Well, growing up about 30 miles outside of Columbus, Ohio, I was well acquainted with the name Rickenbacker. It was plastered everywhere, most notably on the Rickenbacker International Airport on the southeast side of the city. And to be honest, for most of my life, I never really knew who Rickenbacker even was. I mean, isn't that the guy who made all the popcorn? No, that was a different guy. But a few months ago, I stumbled across an article about Eddie Rickenbacker. And oh my, I should have known about him earlier. Eddie Rickenbacker may have been the prototypical American hero. His life story is almost unbelievable. So much happened to Eddie Rickenbacker that he was compelled to write not one, not two, but three autobiographies. One book simply wasn't enough to cover the subject. And he would finish one autobiography, and then fate would thrust him into some absurd life and death situation in which a ridiculous act of heroism was required of him. So he'd have to turn around and write another autobiography to include that. Now, Eddie Rickenbacker wasn't perfect, mind you. I want to be upfront that Rickenbacker was a flawed man in many ways, like all of us. And we never cover up the flaws of historical figures around here. Rickenbacker was a product of his time. And he had some wrong-headed notions about different groups of people. But nonetheless, his life was just different from other people's. He lived differently than you and me. So to set up our next series of messages, I want to present to you the abridged story of Edward Vernon Rickenbacker, the great American hero about whom we probably don't know nearly enough. Eddie Rickenbacker was born on October 8, 1890 in Columbus, Ohio, to an immigrant couple from Switzerland. Eddie's father did his best to provide for his family on a day laborer's salary, and his mother was busy looking after Eddie and his seven siblings. So that meant that young Eddie was unsupervised much of the time. And at the age of five, he was already smoking, chewing tobacco, and leading his own gang of juvenile delinquents. And his childhood brushes with death seemed to foreshadow the many hair-raising moments of his adult life. About the time of the Wright brothers' famous first flight, Eddie decided to attach an umbrella to his bike and ride it off the roof of a barn. The flight didn't exactly put Rickenbacker in the history books, but it did put him in the hospital. As a toddler, Eddie somehow survived a fall into a 12-foot-deep cistern. He was knocked unconscious after falling out of a walnut tree. He nearly lost his leg after going for a joyride in a quarry cart and flipping it over in a spectacular crash. And oh, there's that one time he ran back into his burning schoolhouse to retrieve his jacket. Jackets don't grow on trees, you know. And Eddie probably would have pursued a fast life of crime and bad choices if not for a life-changing event that happened to him at the age of 13. Eddie's father was killed during an altercation on a construction site. So Eddie gave up his life of delinquency to provide for his poverty-stricken family. He quit school and worked odd jobs to the point of exhaustion. At the age of 16, he started working as a mechanic for a race car driver, igniting his lifelong love of engines and speed. And eventually, Eddie himself started racing. In Daytona, he broke the world speed record of that time at 134 miles per hour. He raced in the inaugural Indianapolis 500. But as cool as that was, it wasn't enough for Eddie. He overcame his fear of heights to become an airplane pilot in 1916. When America entered the Great War, he earned the reputation as the greatest flying ace of all time. He accumulated an unprecedented 26 aerial victories over the course of 300 combat hours, despite having to survive numerous crash landings. He earned the Distinguished Service Cross a record 8 times and was a recipient of the Medal of Honor. And he did all this while he was still in his 20s. So when Eddie Rickenbacker returned home after the world, he had the world on a string. He went on speaking tours. Everyone wanted him to endorse their products. And he even was offered starring roles in feature films. But Rickenbacker decided to go the business route. In 1920, he founded the Rickenbacker Motor Company and started manufacturing automobiles. And during this time, he married a young divorcee named Adelaide, who would become his lifelong companion for the next 51 years. But it was tough for the Rickenbackers to get much traction in the burgeoning automobile industry. The company went bankrupt in 1927, but Rickenbacker vowed to repay his debts anyway. He scraped together enough money from his celebrity status to become the majority owner of the Indianapolis Motor Speedway. The track flourished under Rickenbacker's leadership, and he was turning a nice profit in no time. And for good measure, he developed a popular syndicated comic strip called Ace Drummond, just on the side. Eventually, Rickenbacker moved on to become head of sales for General Motors, and despite the country being mired in the throes of the Great Depression, he was making serious money. So Rickenbacker decided to buy an airline. His strict military discipline, though hated by his employees, revitalized Eastern Airlines. His duties as president required him to fly all over the country, and it was during one of those flights that Eddie Rickenbacker almost died again. But almost dying was just another day in the office for Rickenbacker. On February 26, 1941, Rickenbacker's airliner crash-landed just outside of Atlanta, Georgia. Rickenbacker was tangled in the wreckage and suffered extensive injuries. Yet, despite this, his fellow passengers reported that he never stopped shouting encouragement to the injured and barking orders to those who were still capable of helping. When rescue crews finally arrived the next morning, Eddie Rickenbacker's broken body was tossed among the corpses. The only problem was that Rickenbacker wasn't dead yet. And amazingly, he survived a crushed skull, a broken pelvis, a smashed knee and hip, and a floppy eyeball that had been knocked out of its socket. He made a full recovery after a 9-month hospital stay, but there was no rest for the weary. Later that year, America joined World War II, and Rickenbacker was busy raising money for the war effort. Then, in 1942, Rickenbacker was sent to the Pacific Theater by President Franklin Roosevelt to deliver a secret memorized verbal message to General Douglas MacArthur. But the pilot of the plane got lost over the ocean. I mean, he got really lost. They were so lost, in fact, that Rickenbacker and his 8 fellow passengers had to ditch the plane before it ran out of fuel. And all this happened while Rickenbacker was still healing from his injuries from the Atlantic crash. The 8 men lashed together 3 life rafts and waited for rescue. Unfortunately, the Pacific Ocean is rather large, and no one knew where they were. So these poor men bobbed up and down in the open water for weeks. They had a few oranges for food, and they were reduced to wringing out their clothes for drinking water. Eventually, they caught a shark to eat, but it tasted so badly they couldn't keep it down. So as the days dragged on, they began to slowly starve. And on top of that, these poor guys were sunburned so badly that one of them attempted suicide by jumping out of the raft. But Rickenbacker would have none of that. He dove into the water and dragged the poor guy back onto the rafts, and he berated the men for losing hope. Eddie Rickenbacker was just too mean to die, it seemed, and he wouldn't let them die either. Then finally, on a day when all hope was waning, the men caught a break. A seagull landed on Rickenbacker's hat. Rickenbacker swiftly caught the bird, killed it, defeathered it, and split the meat equally among the men. And he used the guts as fishing bait. The men's spirits were revived by the food, and they found strength to keep fighting. But for 2 weeks, they watched in despair as airplanes flew by their location without noticing them. The newspapers had declared the men all but dead, and the Army Air Corps was ready to call off the search. But Eddie's wife, Adelaide, knew that if anyone could survive 2 weeks on the open sea, it was her stubborn, grumpy husband. So she personally convinced the Army to keep looking. By this time, one of the men had died and was buried at sea, and the other 7 realized that they had to take desperate measures if they were to have any chance of survival. So they cut the cords connecting the 3 rafts and drifted apart, essentially tripling their chances of some of them being found. The first raft was discovered soon after, and those men were rescued. The second raft drifted onto an island where they were found by missionaries and cared for. And the third raft, the one with Rickenbacker in it, was the last to be discovered by the U.S. Navy. He had been on the open sea for 22 days. He had lost 60 pounds, and he was burnt to a crisp, but he was alive. And by the way, before returning home for treatment, he absolutely insisted on being taken to General MacArthur to complete his mission by delivering the president's message. Rickenbacker went on to spend his sunset years engaging in various philanthropic activities before finally dying, for real this time, on July 23, 1973. The old captain was 82 years old. Holy smokes, what are we to make of Eddie Rickenbacker? He lived the quintessential American life, promoting American values of patriotism, freedom, heroism, hard work, grit, and rugged individualism. And that's not to say he was perfect. I mean, not even America is perfect. But for the good and for the bad, Eddie Rickenbacker was the most complete example of what an American should be by most people's estimation. He lived the American life perfectly. But wouldn't it be great if someone lived the Jesus life perfectly? No one's perfect, of course, and no one can live the Jesus life better than Jesus himself. He was the perfect Son of God, after all. But what if a mere man lived the Jesus life as it was meant to be lived, albeit imperfectly? Now, that would be an autobiography worth reading, wouldn't it? Well, fortunately for us, we have such an autobiography of the Jesus life. And coincidentally, it reads a little like Rickenbacker's. Whether on land or at sea, the threat of death was this man's constant companion. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day, I was adrift at sea in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. On several occasions, the hope had almost gotten squeezed out of this man's life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, he said. But in the end, optimism prevailed. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. No one lived the American life more fully than Captain Eddie Rickenbacker. He may be the most successful American of all time, and he filled 3 autobiographies with hundreds of pages of experiences to prove it. But thankfully for us, the autobiography of the most successful Christian of all time is much shorter. The Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians is only 13 chapters. And while the Rickenbacker life is probably out of reach for most of us, Paul shows us in 2 Corinthians that the Jesus life is different. It's of the people, by the people, and for the people. And it's attainable, albeit imperfectly, to all us people. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 964. Or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin with your smartphone. It'll take you straight to 2 Corinthians 1. No one articulated the Jesus message better than the Apostle Paul. He has been called the most successful Christian of all time. And in most of his letters, particularly in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul gave instructions for churches on how they too could be successful. And that's great. We study 1 Corinthians in depth from this pulpit. But in the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul stepped out from behind the teacher's podium. He lifted the curtain on his life, and rather than offering instructions to the church, he offered his own life as an example for the church. So 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of any of Paul's letters. And in it we find, in the truest sense, how a fallen human being can live out the Jesus life. It's the life the way you've always dreamed it could be. You were made to live like this. And we're going to study it. So today we open Paul's autobiography. It's an autobiography of the people, by the people, and for the people, because anyone can understand it, anyone can emulate it, and everyone will benefit from it. But as we'll see from his first 14 verses, no one can do it alone. There is no Jesus person. There are only Jesus people. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, Paul's autobiography, starting in verse 1. He wrote this, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is for you unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. Now you may remember when we studied the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians many years ago, and you may have wondered at the time why we didn't go on to study Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians right after that. And well, the truth is, these two letters are completely different. Yes, they are both written to the same group of Corinthian believers. Paul had founded the church in the ancient city of Corinth several years prior, same people. But the two epistles couldn't feel any more differently. 1 Corinthians, which was written about a year before this letter, was filled with practical instructions for the church. But 2 Corinthians, though it does cover some similar content to 1 Corinthians, is more of a story than it is a manual. It's Paul's story, and Paul is shockingly vulnerable in 2 Corinthians. This is some unfiltered account. This is the Jesus life. And sometimes the Jesus life feels amazing. But sometimes, as we've seen in the opening paragraphs of Paul's autobiography, the Jesus life feels more like, well, our lives. Because in verse 4, we see that both Paul and the believers in Corinth were suffering from affliction. And in verse 8, Paul wrote that their affliction was so heavy that they despaired of life itself. The pressure was so heavy that they thought it would kill them. Some of you may be at this point today, because life is so burdensome that sometimes you think you may die from it. Or worse yet, the affliction has become so heavy that you're thinking about killing yourself just to get it over with. We saw that in Eddie Rickenbacker's story, right? He had to save a guy who was trying to drown himself because circumstances got so difficult. But just at the right moment, God sent them a seagull to eat, and their hope was restored. Well, today, maybe your seagull moment. This morning, I'm going to bring up Zach Hibbert. Zach, come on up. Zach was saved by Jesus both spiritually and physically over a year ago. I met Zach when he was a resident of the Prelude Drug and Alcohol Rehabilitation Center back in 2020. And my man here was in bad shape back then. And today, though, he is a baptized believer, a member of our church, and a good friend and brother to all of us. And you need to hear the story of his Jesus life. He gave you a little taste of it when he was baptized over a year ago, but I wanted to help you guys get kind of the full story because I think it's that important for us to hear what Jesus is doing in people's lives in our church. So Zach, I'm going to have you stand right here so everybody can hear you. And so Zach, tell me what, I don't know where to start even. Tell me what being someone who's struggling with drug and alcoholism, what is life like for somebody struggling with that?
Well, for me it was progressive. Like, you know, it started out as just kind of like partying or kind of rebelling, if you will, or something like it was, it was fun. Then years went by and started taking me places I didn't want to go, but it was still kind of fun. And then the fun just kind of ended. You know, I couldn't exactly pinpoint when that was, but all I know is that it happened, and it got to where it was went from partying to being like a necessity, you know. But the drinking just got completely out of control for the longest time, and, you know, I'd do things, say things that I just became normal to do things I didn't want to do. You know, I couldn't even really get out of bed. Like, working a shift like at work without a bottle was impossible, felt impossible. then got into like cocaine and meth, and it was like I couldn't even, it wasn't going to start my day unless I had drugs. You know, then I started, every time I thought things couldn't get worse, they did. And it got to where I didn't even, you know, I'd look in the mirror and I wouldn't even recognize myself. You know, all the shame that came with that. You know, just things I thought that were impossible that I could never do, I did. You know, I kept waiting for a lightning bolt to strike me down or someone to just, surely something's got to come in to intervene and stop this, you know, but I didn't know how to stop it myself. So it just went on, you know. And I didn't know what to do. And then the voices started, like audios. You know, I started hearing things I couldn't tell the difference of what was, you know, just as like clear as like you have a conversation with a loved one or a person on the street. You hear that, like you hear their voice. You hear these other voices just the same, you know. And it was beyond unbearable and that went on for a long time.
How long were you an addict, do you think? How many years?
For me, alcohol and like drugs are like the same. So, probably, I don't know, maybe 20 years.
Wow. Okay. And you're not a very old guy, so that's a lot of your life. That's a lot of your life.
I've been alive 37 or 38 years.
So. Okay. So, how would people, when you were in the throes of your addiction and you were in your kind of, how do you think people would have described you?
Well, you know, I don't really know how they would describe me. I know how I would describe myself, and that's how I just assumed everyone else would probably describe me, and that was, you know, no good. You know, a liar, a thief, not dependable, poison.
Mm-hmm. And so your entire adult life, you'd been, addicted to drugs. And that's hard for those of us who have never struggled with substance abuse. It's hard for us to imagine living through our entire adult lives that way. So what did those drugs lead to? Like, I know you'd been in and out of rehab. You've been in trouble with the law. Why don't you kind of tell us about some of those stints, if you don't mind?
Oh, yeah. I was first, I think, arrested. I was 16 or 17, but, it was always substance related because, I mean, if you saw me, I was drunk or high, you know. I mean, so that just went with where I went. I was going to be, you know, drunk or high or both. If I had a drink in my hand, it had alcohol in it. I mean, not really any exception to that. So, you know, I'd get OWIs. I got two of those. So, like, just to give you an idea of, like, where the mindset was, it was, well, I can keep driving and keep getting OWIs, or I can quit driving and keep drinking. Well, that was an easy decision for me. I quit driving. And I, 17, I went to jail. I thought I was going to like the Meyer Hall, wherever it was, but I went to Polk County. They charged me as an adult. And so then that legal process took a long time, but I couldn't stop doing drugs or drinking, so I'd keep getting thrown in jail, you know, because that was I was supposed to stay off that stuff as a part of my release for pretrial and whatnot. That was something I wasn't able to do. So anyways, I ended up going to prison a couple times. You know, they let me out and I'd go back in. And the last time I got out of Fort Dodge was for some, I don't know really, I couldn't tell you how many times I've been to jail. I don't remember. I don't even really know how long I was there. I remember the last time I got out of Fort Dodge was February 28th of 2008. Why I remember that, I don't really know. You know, I just assumed I'd end up back again, you know. I mean, mm-hmm. It didn't seem like it was that big a deal to get out, really. But.
And how many times you've been through rehab, would you estimate?
Of rehab of some one form or another. Because you have, like, inpatient, and you have, like, outpatient, you have relapse prevention, stuff like that. I don't know. Mama probably know better than I would, but at least 3 inpatients, 4 inpatients. Mm-hmm. At least twice that without patients, at least that I was supposed to go to. You know, sometimes I'd go for a while and then quit right. going and stuff like that.
That's, seeing this is so important for us to hear, because we know Zach, and we know Zach is Zach. Most of us didn't know Zach during this time. And it helps us to understand that with these people struggling with substance abuse or any kind of addiction, there's a Zach inside of them. And God wants to draw that out. Who Zach was before, that wasn't really him. And the other thing I want to point out is Zach came from a good family. I've met his family. I know a lot of them. Zach came from a good family. And so that drug and alcohol abuse can happen to anybody. Happen to any of our kids or grandkids, you know, and even from good homes. And so I think it gives us more empathy for folks who are really struggling, that Zach was a kid just like our kids and came from a family just like ours. And so that was kind of the bad news of Zach's story. Let's get to the good news. Let's get to the encouraging part. So I met you over a year ago, and you were at Prelude. And tell us about that stint in Prelude during COVID, when COVID was really bad, and just what happened on those couple of days before I met you.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's when everything changed. So, you know, like I said, some of those treatments, well, most of those treatments, I had no intention of quitting. I didn't know how. Didn't want to know how. But then it started where I got a treatment because I thought I was done. I knew I needed to be done. But that's when I found out I truly did not know how. Like, I didn't know how. Well, when I'd failed the last time, well, so the time before, I went to treatment, you see me now, but I'd failed so utterly, didn't just completely, and fell deeper than I ever thought possible, and was just in complete torment, and was to the point of just like, I wanted to just get away from my family, I just wanted to get, things were just terrible. I went to treatment to die, you know, because that's what I wanted to happen. I just wanted it to be over. And so I was in there, and, you know, I was trying to sleep a lot. Couldn't really do that because I was hearing voices all the time, you know. And, well, after about roughly 2 weeks, I just, you know, I'd had it. I left. You know, didn't know where I was going. Didn't know what I was doing. I left. I just, you know, stormed out or walking around. I tried to call some people. I just kind of wandered around, and it was just like, all right, well, that's it. It's over. I'm finding a bridge. And I'm going to jump off it. Enough's enough. Let's just get this over with. It's just done, you know. And I couldn't even find a bridge. And, you know, I know that area pretty well. And I don't know how it ended up happening, but I ended up back into the treatment. Once you leave, they're supposed to be done. You have to restart the process. Well, Amy, one of the counselors, like supervisor counselor people there, just said, hey, Zach, come on back. I said, well, okay. I mean, I can't even kill myself. I might as well just go in there and lay down, you know. And so I was laying there, I don't know how long. And I got up, went to the desk. It wasn't like the door opened and there was some bright light and said, go to the desk and ask for a Bible. Like a zombie, just kind of rolled out of bed, walked up to the front desk, said, hey, you wouldn't happen to by chance have a Bible, would you? And got there, Jaden was just like, well, yeah, I think so, here you go. Handed me the Bible, and I started reading just like a chapter or two or three, here or there, you know, like, and then one day, I opened my eyes, you know, and was just like, it's time to get up. I got up, and I realized, you know, I wanted to live. And that was the first time I'd felt like I wanted to live in I had forgotten how long. So let's just jump ahead a little bit here. I had new life in me, you know, and I was just kind of like wandering around, and it was just like I happened to see, and I knew what it helped me, and what was kind of like this. I was reading the Bible, and it was like the voices, I still heard them, but they were less and less. And I started seeing other people that I was in there with, and they were going through similar, if maybe not the exact same, but I could see a lot of the problems that they were having, that, you know, that I was having. And as I was reading the Bible, it was like, hey, you know, maybe you should check out this, you know. Do you have a Bible? Most of them, almost all of them, say no. I said, hey, just read this part, you know. And so before long, we were out of Bibles. And so that's when I went to one of like the little desks there. They had these cards. And it said, men's Bible study, 8 a.m., IV or something, and it had a number on there. I was just like, well, all right. So I called that number, and it was the number to Tom, and I left a message the first time, and I said, hey, I was just, my name's Zach Hibbert. I'm at Prelude. I was wondering if by chance there was someone that could drop off some more Bibles. We don't have any more. We need some Bibles. It was the next day. I don't think it was that day. It was the next day, I'm pretty sure. Tom showed up, or someone showed up and had a bunch of Bibles. And that just kind of started, how I met Tom.
Yeah, and I vividly remember that day, and I remember meeting Zach. I'm thinking, I mean, this is rough right here. And this was back when COVID, we couldn't even walk inside Prelude. I mean, it was locked down. Yet God still had a way for him to break through and reach us because of the Bibles that we had left there, because of the materials that we had left there. And you were getting ready to get out. And no, you weren't. They were letting you come here, even though it was against the rules.
Yeah.
Because they knew that this was a good place. And they knew Zach needed to be here. So they just broke the rules and let him come on Sunday mornings.
Well, Zach. They'd also seen... they knew what I was like the first 2 weeks I was there, and then they saw the change, and they were willing to make an exception.
They were, yes, they were. They made an exception because Jesus is awesome, and they saw that. So now you've been coming here for over a year, and just a whole different person because of what Jesus has done. And what would you say about our church and to our church to be able to help people in your situation, anyone just struggling with despair, sin, addiction? What would you have them, what would you say about our church and to our church to help us? What are we doing right and help us to do better to help folks like where you were at?
Yeah. Well, you know, first and foremost, it's it was nothing I did. You know, it wasn't Zach didn't get off drugs. Jesus came into my heart and into my life and helped me with that. Without his help, it was not possible. That's number one. Keep in mind though we might want and have like wish the best things for people and want to help, that doesn't mean that we are able to do it. What I like about this church, and why I continue to come here, and why I love coming here, is that we care about each other. You know, it's genuine. When we don't know, like I was telling Tom, like he says he doesn't know what it's like, can't imagine what it's like to be an actor. Well, he doesn't pretend to, but he does care, and he does want to help spread the good news. And that's the best thing I could say to you guys is, don't be afraid to share good news. is everything, seemingly everything in a person's life when they're struggling with addiction is bad news. They believe they are bad news. If we can just tell them there is good news and we can express that genuinely, and then when they show up here, you know, they can just be yourselves. You don't have to be someone you're not. Just help maybe share what Jesus has done in your life, because they want to hear it. They want to hear good news. Good news is hard to come by when you're an addict or alcoholic, certainly when you're at the point of, in the low points of it, you know. And just that's the best thing I think I could say is, don't be afraid to talk to these people. Don't be afraid to talk to me, you know. Most people that we're used to talking to, it'll be a welcome change. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
Just don't doubt that. You know, and don't doubt what Jesus can do in your own life and what Jesus can do in other people's lives. You know?
Awesome. Zach, we love you, man. Thanks for sharing.
You too.
Appreciate it. Thank you very much. I'm not crying, you're crying. Zach, I appreciate that, because it takes a lot of courage to share that, and you're very open with your struggles, because, and you're very open with it because of what Jesus has done and how you are now. And doesn't it feel great that Jesus entrusted a man who is at such a tenuous state to this church? Jesus trusted you and me to take him in when it could have gone either way in his life. And we need to prove ourselves worthy of that trust every day with whomever he brings our way. Jesus trusts you and me not to shrink back when maybe we hear a guy carelessly use bad language. It's okay. He trusts you and me not to blow a girl up whose careless love life has become a total disaster. In other words, he calls us to live the Jesus life. See, our main goal here is not just to keep the church afloat. I mean, we certainly need to do that. There's no question. If we have no structure, we have no money, if we have no administration, then no ministry will happen. Those things undergird what we do. But all of that stuff enables us to get the work done, which is the work of life changing people. See, you and I, we're not afraid to get our hands dirty. And, you know, we don't measure success as a church by how many people we can somehow trick into coming into our building. It seems like the way that usually happens in America. See, we invite people to come. We need people to come. But we measure success by changed lives. That's really, isn't that the only measure of success a church should be worried about? I know we need the money, and we'd love to have lots of people here to hear the good news, but the only measure that matters is changed lives. We measure success one changed life at a time. Sometimes that takes time. But to see lives change requires the willingness on our part to take on a little of this affliction that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 1. Because you, when you mix up yourself with afflicted people, and all people are afflicted, by the way, then some of their affliction rubs off on you. You can't avoid it. People are the most precious commodity in the world, but at the same time, they're the most dangerous. And people were the main source of Paul's affliction, as he confirmed a little later in this letter. Look what he said, 2 Corinthians 11:26. We were in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. People bring affliction into our lives, there's no doubt. But Paul is also clear about what soothes that affliction in our lives, which, paradoxically, is more people. Jesus' method to heal the affliction that people bring into our lives is not to avoid afflicted people. It's for afflicted people to comfort one another. And guess what? We all rub our affliction off on other people, whether we want to admit that or not. We're all the same people. The Jesus life cannot be lived void of other people. The Jesus life is of the people, by the people, and for the people. And God willing, it shall not perish from the earth. So our main point from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The main point is this. People are the cause of and solution to life's afflictions. People are the cause of and solution to life's afflictions. That includes you, includes me. We cause affliction in people's lives, right? Other people bring affliction into our lives. We afflict one another. We rub our affliction off on one another. But the solution to that affliction is not to get away from people. The solution is to fill your life with more people, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we comfort one another in our affliction. Nothing else matters in the Jesus life but people. People are everything. But with people, you take the good with the bad, with all of us. The Apostle James is a very practical man, and he understood this in James chapter 3. He said, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. That's who people are. I mean, we're a mess, folks, every one of us. We like to think that maybe we're less of a mess than the people out there, but we're not. We rub our affliction off on others too, but we have no choice, because the Jesus life makes no sense apart from other people. Jesus said, John 13, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know you are my disciples if you go to church. No, if you love one another. People are everything in the Jesus life. But people bring with them all kinds of affliction. So by definition, a byproduct of the Jesus life will be affliction. But I think we've lost some of this in evangelical Christianity, which has become less people-focused and more self-focused. We like to talk about our personal walk with God. In other words, it's just me and God. The measure of my success as a Christian is how many times, you know, how my time with just me and God is going. And don't get me wrong, time with just me and God is crucial. I need to think about him and ask him for help and read about who he was. But if my faith stops at just knowing God really, really well, then I've missed the Jesus life. Because the Jesus life is defined and measured by my interaction with other people. So you might as well just dive into the sea of humanity despite the affliction, because you were made to live like this. And we really get a sense of how important other people are to the Jesus life when we go back and read the crux of Paul's opening words in the Old King James Version. Because in the KJV, we find an archaic word describing the Jesus life that we need to bring back into vogue. And this antiquated English word shows us the direction the Jesus life is always flowing. Let's see if you can pick it out. 2 Corinthians 1:12. We're going to read it again in the Old King James Version. It says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." The Jesus life is so unconventional that we need to reinvent words to describe how to live it. The Jesus life is not an inward me-word life, primarily. It's a you-word life. It's of the people, by the people, for the people. And that's our application from today's passage. In your bulletin, you can write it down. We adopt a new word and live our lives you-word. Not me-word. We live our lives you-word. For years and years, I tried to pursue an inward-focused Jesus life. I thought the Jesus life was found by taking existential deep dives into myself. I thought I needed to get more spiritual inwardly. I needed to understand theology better. I needed to read a lot of books so I could feel closer to God. But that, I think that was wrong-headed. My feelings cannot be trusted to tell me the truth about my relationship with God. My feelings can never offer a reliable, tangible barometer of how I'm living the Jesus life. Because there will always be people who are spending more time with God than I am. And there will always be people who appear more spiritual than me. Inward-focused Christianity is completely exhausting. There's no end to the feelings of defeat. It's like chasing after a dream or a mist. Look at what King Solomon had to say about this search for deep spiritual wisdom. Ecclesiastes 1, he said, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." I've seen everything that's under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after a wind. Amen. An inward-focused Christianity is an unhappy business. So do yourself a favor and quit the nonstop spiritual introspection. Stop pursuing the spiritual life so much and start running after the Jesus life. Now, I'm not denying the importance of prayer, meditation, and personal devotion in the inward life, but if your Christianity stops there, then you've missed the Jesus life. Paul affirmed this, 1 Corinthians 8:1. He said, knowledge, his inner knowledge and wisdom, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Jesus life is primarily you-word focused, not me-word. So we must use our knowledge to affect all the yous out there. My interaction with the yous out there is the measure of spirituality. You see, you guys are my crown. I'm in this job because of you and all the yous in this neighborhood and all the yous at Prelude and everywhere else. And I would rather rub up against the Jesus in you guys than lose myself in an existential search for Jesus within myself. Paul affirmed this, 1 Corinthians 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are. And he added this in Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long before, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Who is the crown of this church? It's the yous out there whose lives get changed. The crown of our church is not our attendance figures every week, though we need that. We need people here. The crown of our church isn't our how many dollars we have in the budget, though we need money, and I'm so thankful for your generosity because it makes my living from it. The crown of this church is the yous out there who come in here and their lives are changed. That's our joy. The Jesus life is not found in a monastery somewhere, as valuable as some of that stuff can be. The Jesus life is earthy, it's blue collar, and it's available to ordinary people. So in conclusion, what can you say about people? Well, you can't live with them, but you certainly can't live the Jesus life without them. So happily free yourself from today's me-word spirituality and start moving you-word. Dive into the sea of humanity with reckless abandon. The Jesus life is of the people, by the people, and will always be for the people. And you were made to live like this. But the Jesus people of this world are still people and sometimes need help living together properly. So sometimes Christian leaders need to discipline their flock. But as usual, the American church seems to have gotten this exactly wrong. So read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, 6 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday and get ready for some Jesus life that is a little too real life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these folks who have showed up here today, even though it's cold out. Lord, I thank you that you have showed up here today. You're always here. Lord, I thank you for the story of Zach and Lord, the great thing is, everybody in this building has a Zach story where you've changed their lives. And God, I pray that this church would never be about anything. We would never measure our success by anything other than one changed life at a time. God, we would not settle for building nicer buildings. We would not settle for how many people we can stuff in these pews every week. We wouldn't settle for this artificial stuff, God. But we would dedicate our lives to other changed lives. That would always be our joy and crown. And God, forgive us when we settle for less. I thank you for these people here, Lord, who are committed to living the Jesus life together. I just pray through this 2 Corinthians book study that we could even be more committed to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.